All right, so if you would, go ahead and open up those Bibles. I'm going to have you open to a different place. Would you open up to Psalm chapter 2 before we get into Mark 14 this morning? So Psalm chapter 2. As you turn into Psalm chapter 2, I'll pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to get together, to get into your word. And I pray that you be with us. Lord, just know that there are many difficulties and frustrations and heartaches associated here today. Lord, that life in a fallen world is just difficult, and there's a constant temptation to just to give up on our walk, Lord, to be done, to find an easier path. And I pray that you would fill us with your spirit this morning and encourage us to keep running the race, to keep fighting the good fight, Lord, to realize that the finish line is ahead, that this race will not last forever. That we get to sit down, Lord, and with you at your kingdom and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, Lord, as we get into service today and as we have communion at the end of service, that you would just direct our minds and our hearts to you. That, Lord Jesus, that you would not be a God who is so far off, but that you would be near. That we would be like Jacob when he spent the night and he saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and he said that this is Bethel, the house of God. God is in this place, and I knew it not. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us here and that you would direct and guide our steps. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, an enemy of the state is a person accused of certain crimes against the state, such as treason. Describing individuals in this way is sometimes a manifestation of political repression. For example, an authoritarian regime may purport to maintain national security by describing social or political dissidents as enemies of the state. Examples of people branded as enemies of the state included those Russians who opposed Stalin's oppressive rule and the Jews who lived in Nazi Germany as Adolf Hitler rose to power. And these are just two examples taken from countless so-called enemies of the state that have existed throughout human history. Now, the most famous enemy of the state may be the one that you would least expect. To see who the ultimate enemy of the state is, look with me there at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 3, and we read these words. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So what's so interesting about Psalm chapter 2, especially looking at this idea of enemies of the state, is as far as the ungodly world rulers are concerned, God the Father and God the Son, his anointed, are the ultimate enemies of the state. Man wants to do what's right in his own eyes. Man wants to rule the world according to how he desires to rule the world. And because God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ have a different way of wanting things done, the ungodly rulers of this earth consider God the Father and God the Son to be the ultimate enemies of the state. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark this morning, we will see clearly that the religious leaders of Israel considered the Lord Jesus to be an enemy of the state. And as such, the religious leaders actively sought to destroy the Lord Jesus so that their power might remain unchallenged. So with this as our introduction, let's leave Psalm chapter 2 and turn now to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 43 through 65 this morning. We have a great deal of ground to cover in a short amount of time to do it. And so we won't read these verses up front, but we'll just read them as we get to them. I've divided this passage into two simple sections. We'll see, first of all, unlawful arrest, and then we'll see unjust trial. So let's move into our first section, and that's unlawful arrest. We find this here in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. Verse 43, Mark writes, "And immediately while he was still speaking..." To remind ourselves of the context, look back, if you would, to Mark chapter 14, verses 41 and 42. Verse 41, Mark writes, "Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Now, if you haven't been with us in the last few weeks, then it might be like you're sitting into a movie and it's already halfway through. And so what's happening here is we've had the Last Supper, and Jesus and the disciples have gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John have gone with him there into the inner part of the garden as Jesus prayed. And three times Jesus prayed that if there be any way of salvation other than the cross, other than enduring the wrath for sin that was going to be poured out on him by God the Father, he said, hey, if there's any other way, I'll take it. But then he said three times, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus has made peace with the fact that he must go to the cross, that it's the only way to save mankind. And so he wakes up the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were constantly falling asleep as Jesus was interceding with the Father. And he says, hey, let's rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Continuing on in verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It's quite a bit to unpack here, so let's take a few moments to look at the many angles of verse 43. Notice, first of all, who's leading the group. Judas is leading this group. Judas is leading this group that is tasked with arresting the Lord Jesus. And Mark here refers to Judas, interestingly, as one of the 12. By referring to Judas this way, Judas is immediately distinguished from the other Judases of the New Testament. He's not the only one that we read about. But I don't believe that this is why Mark is referring to Judas in this way. You see, Mark could have simply referred to Judas as Judas Iscariot, if Mark was simply concerned with proper identification. So instead of referring to him as Judas Iscariot, though, Mark describes Judas as one of the 12. By doing this, I believe Mark is highlighting the fact that Judas had all the rights and privileges of being a disciple. He was with Jesus. He saw Jesus do these many miracles. He heard what Jesus spoke. He saw Jesus cast out demons, and he saw Jesus raise the dead. Judas was one of the 12, and yet Judas still turned away. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Judas did what was only natural to do because he never was with Jesus in the sense of placing his faith in Jesus, of trusting in Jesus, of submitting to Jesus. He eventually just became an enemy of Jesus. That's what happens. And there's a lesson for us here as we look at Judas, one of the 12, and it's this. Judas teaches us that mere knowledge of Christ does not lead to salvation. Let's say that again. Judas teaches us that mere knowledge of Christ does not lead to salvation. We live in the information age. Sometimes with my students at school, I sit them all down and we have like a grandfather talk. I get out my rocking chair, you know, I put on my sweater and my house shoes, and I tell them, kids, when I was your age and I wanted to know something, I had to find a book. I actually had to go look for a book. And you know what? If there wasn't a book in my house that pertained to that subject, I had to wait till I went to this place called the library. And I went to this library and I would look things up. And it's interesting because we live in such an age where anything you want, any kind of knowledge is accessible. You just find it there on your phones or on your iPad or your computer, whatever the case may be. And so there's this idea that we have is like, if we have enough knowledge, that's all that we need. But it's not only knowing something, it's actually acting on that knowledge. And that was Judas's problem. Judas had plenty of knowledge about Jesus Christ, but he didn't submit to that knowledge. He didn't give himself over to that. He didn't act on that knowledge. One of the common questions I have when people challenge me about my faith in Christianity is they say, well, what about the person who hasn't heard? You know, what about that person in the deep, dark recesses of a jungle somewhere that they haven't heard the gospel? God must not be just. And the underlying thing behind that is this. If only they had the knowledge, they would believe. But it's not enough to just have knowledge. Do I believe that we should reach out to people who haven't heard the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. But Romans tells us that God can draw a person through the nature and also through conscience. So we should reach out to those people, but think about it in this way. Say to that person the next time they say, well, what about that? God is unjust, that person who's never heard. Say, well, what have you heard? What have you done with the knowledge that you have? Think about all the Americans who have heard the gospel over and over and over again, yet are sitting in the same place as Judas. They've never placed their faith in that knowledge. And so we need to realize that it's not enough to just have the knowledge. It's to act on that knowledge. Jesus said this clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed is a man who hears and does the things that I say." He's like a man who builds his house upon a rock, and that house will stand. But he says, "He who hears my words and does not do them is a man who builds his house upon the sand. And the storms will come and the waves will rise and that house will be knocked down and great will be its fall." So Judas is a tragic character, a man who had all the knowledge needed for salvation yet failed to apply that knowledge. Continuing on in Mark 14:43, we read that Judas arrived in Gethsemane with a great multitude with swords and clubs that came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. One Bible scholar says, quote, "In addition to the temple police, who were Levites, the Sanhedrin," and that's the ruling religious body made up of 70 individuals, "had at its disposal auxiliary police or servants of the court who were assigned the task of maintaining public order beyond the temple precincts. They were authorized to make arrests, lead accused persons to court, guard prisoners, and carry out sentences imposed by the court. The arresting army in Gethsemane must have consisted of armed court attendants of this kind. Furthermore, judging by their weapons, many commentators believe that Roman soldiers were also a part of this large group sent out to arrest the Lord Jesus, and also because of the verbiage that John used in his account. So we have all these different religious leaders, basically soldiers, and then we also have the Roman soldiers all coming to arrest Jesus. And these arresting officers, notice, are armed with swords and clubs in a not-so-subtle show of force. There's a lot of controversy nowadays about how different police officers should dress in certain situations and the garb they wear. And there's a lot of debate, and this is not the place to have that debate. But we realize that when these men come into the garden with swords and clubs against, you know, these 12 individuals, they're not playing around. They're not saying, "Hey, let's have a talk. Hey, let's come peaceably." No, they're saying, "If you resist, you are going to be severely punished." That's what's going on here. One final thing to notice before we move on to verse 44 is the fact that this armed group was sent by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This reveals to us quite clearly that the Lord Jesus is considered an enemy of the state. You see, the leaders of the state of Israel were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they have targeted the Lord Jesus as an enemy of the state, and they have every intention of destroying him. They are sending in their crack squad to extract Jesus. They don't care about the disciples. They just want to take care of Jesus. They can consider Jesus the head of the snake, and if they can cut off the head, they can be done with him. And they can be done with this movement. Moving on to verse 44, we read, "Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.'" Now, this is a very heavy section, and not to mean to make light of it, but there are some funny things I think of along the way. We often see Jesus portrayed in these Bible movies, especially when they grow up. He looks way different from all the rest. I used to watch Jesus of Nazareth every Easter, even though I wasn't a believer. There was just something interesting to me. But one thing as I got older disturbed me. Everyone else looked Middle Eastern, but Jesus was white, with blonde hair and blue eyes, and spoke with an English accent. And that really bothered me. And so Judas could have said, "Hey, look for the one that doesn't look like all of us." You know, he's got this little glowy thing on his head. And that just get him. But that's not how Jesus looked. Jesus looked like all the rest of them, okay? And it wasn't just because it was dark, because it was at night, because this time of year there's a full moon. And so they would have been able to see, but Jesus looked pretty much like the other guys. Now, speaking of Judas as a betrayer, William MacDonald had this to say. He said, "Why did Judas betray the Lord? Was he disappointed that Jesus had not seized the reins of government? Were his hopes dashed for a place of prominence in his kingdom? Was he overcome by greed? All of these might have contributed to his infamous deed." And whatever the reason, Judas chose not only to betray the Lord Jesus, but to betray him with a kiss. And that's very interesting. Because Judas could have said, "You know what? I'm going to just go and I'm just going to go and grab him in a bear hug and you'll know that's him." That's not what he does. He betrays him with a kiss. One Bible teacher writes, quote, "In addition to being a special act of respect and affection, this kind of kiss was a sign of homage in Middle Eastern culture. Out of the varieties of this kiss, on the feet, on the back of the hand, on the palm, on the hem of the garment, Judas chose the embrace and the kiss on the cheek, the one that showed the closest love and affection, normally reserved for one with whom a person had a close, intimate relationship, such as a pupil for his teacher. Judas could not have chosen a more despicable way to identify Jesus because he perverted its usual meaning so treacherously and hypocritically." It's interesting. Something's going on in the heart of Jesus. As we move and we see when Jesus actually carries it out and kisses him, Greek scholars believe that it was this enthusiastic kiss. That he kissed him on the cheek and there was something to it. Like, I don't know if Judas thought he was getting back at Jesus or what he was doing. But it's something of great importance, and it's tragic. Judas's choice of signal reminds us of Proverbs 27, verse 6, that says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And Judas had the kiss of an enemy, and it was deceitful. Moving on to verse 45, "As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Again, this kissing, it's enthusiastic kissing on the cheek. And he says to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi." And there's so much hypocrisy here that he says to him, "Teacher, teacher." Now, the cruel and hypocritical irony of this, as Jesus had been teaching Judas for 3 years, and Judas hadn't received it. He hadn't listened. He shouldn't have called him teacher. He should have called him talker. "You talked a lot, but I didn't. I wasn't taught. I didn't listen." And so he kisses Jesus so that this armed crowd might identify Jesus. Some scholars think that he kissed him so fervently to give all these soldiers time to see exactly who Jesus was, exactly the man they came to extract, to see who this enemy of the state was. And there's a warning for all of us here. We must all beware of being a Judas, of putting on a show of following Jesus while in reality our hearts are far from him. That can happen to us. It's not only for unbelievers, it's for believers as well. It's of going through the motions. It's of, man, people expect me to be this way. And I've been this way for a long time, but I've been drifting for the last year. And to just say, well, I can't let anybody know. And so I need to raise my hands a little bit higher in worship, or I need to say praise the Lord, or I need to call people brother and sister, or I need to do these things so that I might keep up appearances. Beware of that. Beware of becoming a Judas. Beware of starting off well, starting off in the spirit, and then trying to continue on in the flesh. Because it can happen to all of us. And it does happen to us. So we must repent and go back to the Lord and say, hey, I'm not who I'm pretending to be. I want to get back to right relationship with you. Unfortunately, Judas never came to that point. He just always played pretend. Continuing on to verse 46, it says, "Then they laid their hands on him and took him." What the Lord Jesus had prophesied repeatedly is now being fulfilled. Jesus had already said in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So it was starting to come to pass. It's all coming to pass. Moving on to verse 47, says, "And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, as we compare the different gospel accounts, we realize who it was that swung the sword. And if we were betting people, we didn't know the other gospel, to say, who could that be? Which of the disciples likes to act before he thinks? It's got to be John. No, it's not going to be John. It's got to be Peter. Of course it was Peter. And it's interesting. The only gospel writer who names Peter as the sword swinger was John. And John wrote his gospel long after Peter had already been martyred for his faith. And so Peter was gone. He was beyond the grasp of the ruling authorities. And so John in his gospel says, hey, by the way, BT Dubs, it was Peter. Okay. Peter was the one. Now, the victim of Peter's hasty attack was a man named Malchus. who was a servant of Caiaphas, the high priest. And so Malchus, as a servant of Caiaphas, the high priest, was there to kind of be his ambassador, to kind of see what was going on and to pass that, bring that information back to Caiaphas. Now Peter, remember, he was groggy because he'd been kept falling asleep. It was doubtful that Peter was just trying to trim this guy's sideburns. Okay, it is doubtful that Peter was like, hey, let me chop off your ear. It seems likely that Peter was trying to cut this guy's heads off. Tried to cut his head off, and he missed, and he got his ear. Alexander McLaren writes this, quote, "When the church takes sword in hand, it usually shows that it does not know how to wield it, and as often as not, has struck the wrong man." It's true. It's not the church's place to do this kind of thing. Now, thankfully, we learn from Luke's gospel that the Lord Jesus healed Malchus's ear. And it's interesting, you kind of wonder if Jesus just kind of picked it off the ground and dusted it off and kind of put it back on there. Or you wonder if he just kind of put a new one on. We don't know how it is. But it is interesting that Luke is the one who mentions that, and Luke's a physician. And so he's interested. Hey, Jesus put his ear back on. That's pretty cool. So in a sense, no harm, no foul, I guess. But there's a lesson for us here. Beware of cutting off ears in your defense of Jesus. Beware of that. You see, Peter thinks he's doing the right thing, right? He thinks, I'm going to defend Jesus. I'm coming through with what I said. I said, I'm going to die first. And so he starts whacking away, and beware of that. Beware of when people attack Jesus and they come after Christianity, of just swinging your sword wildly. Beware of that. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to be different. We're not to use the carnal weapons of warfare that unbelievers use. And it's so interesting, Peter, the same one who cut off Malchus's ear there in the garden, would learn this lesson. Peter would learn the lesson of not cutting off ears in defense of Jesus. To show you what I mean, to show you that Peter learned this lesson, turn with me near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to look at verses 15 through 17. And it's so good to read 1 and 2 Peter, to kind of see who Peter was before, to see him moving through the book of Acts, and then to see him write 1 and 2 Peter, and just how the Lord changed him over time. It gives such great hope to all of us. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verses 15 and 17, the same Peter, again, who cut off a guy's ear in the garden, says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." In other words, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. He needs to be special in your hearts. He needs to have that primary place. Notice, "and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with your sword in hand." No, look again. It's not what he says. He says, "Give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The same sword-swinging Peter says, you know what? When people come against you and they ask you for the faith, if you've set the Lord Jesus apart in your heart, then you can respond for the hope that you have in meekness and fear. In other words, speaking the truth in love. And he says, notice this, verse 16, "having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers," in other words, they talk bad about you for following Christ, and they say evil things about you, and they call you a bigot and backwards and all these things, he says, "those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Ultimately, they say bad things about you, but they continue seeing you do the right thing. They continue seeing you love your spouse, and you love your children, and you're a hard worker, and all these things, and they're just like, man, I don't know what I can bring against these guys. And then notice what Peter says in verse 17. "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And he says, if they just treat you poorly because you're doing the right thing, and because you're responding with meekness and fear, and you're doing good works, and they continue to heap abuse upon you, he says, don't worry about it. That's a good thing, because you're loving the Lord. You're doing the will of God, and God's pleased with you. What a change. From Peter in the garden to Peter here. Now, if you would turn back to Mark 14, as the Lord Jesus challenges those who are conducting the unlawful arrest in verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" In other words, he's saying, am I a dangerous and violent criminal that you're bringing this whole host with these weapons of warfare? Is this really necessary? Verse 49, Jesus says, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." I love that. I love how Jesus can just put it out there and then the people know, he's right. The Lord Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. The scribes, priests, and elders, they wanted to do their dirty work quickly, under the cover of darkness, away from the sleeping crowds of pilgrims who were in town for the Passover. Now, in the midst of all that was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus knew that things were proceeding according to prophecy. Notice Jesus says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. He says, that's why you guys are doing it. Scripture must be fulfilled. It's likely that the Lord Jesus was referring to the scriptures from the Psalms, Isaiah, and Zechariah that prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed, arrested, mistreated, and forsaken. And here it comes, verse 50. Then they all forsook him and fled. That's referring to the disciples. The disciples are fleeing from their lives. Once they realize that Jesus is taken in hand, once they realize Jesus is not going to resist arrest, they take off. They run away. If you would, look back there in Mark chapter 14 to verses 27 through 31. Jesus had prophesied that this was going to happen. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all said likewise. So they all said that, right? Peter was the ringleader, we know. But they all said it, and guess what? It all came to pass just as Jesus said. They all took off. They all ran away. And there's a lesson here. Place your confidence in Christ and in the scriptures. Don't place your confidence in yourself. If the scriptures say you are weak, then just say, you know what, I'm weak. When the scriptures say you're weak and you say, well, I'm not really that weak. If the scriptures say, hey, you need to walk in the Spirit, you need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross and follow after Jesus, I don't need to do those things and I'll be fine following Christ. I don't have to deny myself. I don't have to take up my cross. You are going to fail. I am going to fail. Don't place your faith and your confidence in yourself. Place your faith in Christ and in the scriptures. Never steer you wrong. Let's move on in Mark 14 to verse 51. It says, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Okay. It's a strange account. And, you know, scholars kind of sit there and like, well, what in the world is going on here? But as we put the pieces together, we believe from the different scriptures that the upper room where they had the Last Supper belonged to Mark's family, the same Mark, John Mark, who's writing this gospel. So it could be that after the Last Supper, they got to the garden, that Mark followed them, that he'd been asleep, and he kind of puts on his robe or whatever it is, his linen cloth, and he follows them. And then he's kind of watching what's going on, and as he gets arrested, they see him there, grab onto his linen cloth, and he takes off naked. Now, if this is here, the reason why I believe that to be so is because it would make sense if Mark were an eyewitness to what had happened, that he kind of adds this little piece and that I was there. And now, the way that people wrote in these ancient times, they wouldn't usually say in this kind of thing of like, hey, this was me, signed Mark. They would add something like this as to give it that eyewitness testimony, that flavor. So I believe that this, here in verses 51 and 52, was a young John Mark. And that he had witnessed these things, and he kind of got caught up and got scared and ran away. All right, let's move now from unlawful arrest to our second and final section, and that's unjust trial. And we'll find this in verses 53 through 65. Now, we know from the gospel accounts that the Lord Jesus endured two trials consisting of three parts each, late Thursday night into Friday morning of the Passion Week. The first trial was religious before the religious leaders, and then the second trial was civil before Pontius Pilate and Herod. Now, what Mark records starting here in verse 53 is the second part of the first trial. Verse 53, it says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. And the high priest spoken of here is Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of the former high priest, Annas. It says, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So the religious leaders are all gathered together to pass judgment on the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, countless people try to do the same thing every day. They seek to pass judgment on the Lord. You get on the internet and just type in Jesus Christ. I'd see all the people passing judgment on the Lord Jesus. And he never existed, or he should have done this, or he was wrong about this, or all kinds of things of passing judgment upon the Lord. And the reality is that we have no right to pass judgment on the Lord Jesus. In fact, it is he who passes judgment on us. But we do have a choice, even in the midst of that. You see, we can agree with the Lord Jesus' judgment here and now. We can admit that we are sinners in need of salvation and place our faith in him. We can say to him, all right, Jesus, your assessment of me is accurate. I am a sinner. I'm in need of salvation. I place my faith in your finished work. Or we can refuse Jesus' judgment here and now. We can live our lives as we please. And we can have the final judgment passed on us at the great white throne judgment. However, then it will be too late. At the great white throne judgment, the Lord Jesus' judgment will be final. An eternal separation from God will be the result. And it doesn't matter if we like it or don't like it, or if we think it's just or unjust. If it is true, it is true. And the great white throne judgment is true. Now, as we get our focus back on Mark 14, it's important to realize that what is taking place is no legitimate trial. These religious leaders who are gathered at Caiaphas' house have already made up their minds that the Lord Jesus is guilty, that he's an enemy of the state, and he must be eliminated. To prove my point, if you would turn back in Mark's gospel to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm seeking to make the point that these religious leaders are done with Jesus, that for a long time they've wanted to get rid of him, and now is their moment. Mark 3, starting in verse 1, says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then pay special attention to verse 6, if you would. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So these groups of religious leaders, normally at odds, go and say, hey, we got to team up. We have a common enemy, an enemy of the state, and we've got to take him down. So as we turn back now to Mark 14, we see that all the plotting and the planning and the waiting are coming to an end as the religious leaders finally have the Lord Jesus in their grasp. But before we get into that, I want to look at Peter here in verse 54. But Peter followed him at a distance. Spoiler alert. Peter is going to deny the Lord Jesus 3 times before sunrise. Jesus said it was going to happen, it's going to happen, and we'll cover that next week. But I believe Peter ultimately fails in his witness for Christ because of what we have just read in verse 54. But Peter followed him at a distance. And there's a lot of things I hope that you take away from this message. And there's some things you don't get. I hope you listen to it later. But if you only take one thing and you said, Steve, I only want to take one thing from this message. That's all I'm going to carry with me. I hope you carry this one with you. Don't follow Jesus at a distance. Don't follow him at a distance. No good thing can come from following the Lord Jesus at a distance. And we all know what it's like. We were teenagers out somewhere with our parents. And we had gotten to that age where our parents were not cool anymore. You say, my parents never were cool. You know, but we understand. And so what did we do? We followed our parents at a distance. Wanted to make sure they didn't get away from us and get home and leave us there. But we like, I don't want to be associated with them. I'm just going to let them out, be out in front. And that way, if anybody comes that I know, they won't know that I'm there with my parents or that my parents belong to me or I belong to them. Ultimately, as we see here, Peter following Jesus at a distance, Peter wanted to see what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus, but he did not want to be associated with the Lord Jesus. But this is not what the believer's been called to. We've been called to walk with Jesus, not 100 meters behind Jesus. And shame on us when we constantly say that we're believers and we walk with Him here, but we say, Jesus, hey, could you wait outside when I go in here? Could you just hang out back at home while I go do this thing? Hey, when I get on the internet, could you go in the other room? We want to follow Jesus at a distance, at a convenient distance. But that's not how it's to be. Let me share a few verses that shed some light on this truth. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 say this, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And why did Paul want to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding? So they could win arguments. Nope. He says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's walk worthy. So you can walk with Jesus, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in your knowledge of God and your relationship with Him. Another verse, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, "As you have therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." You believed in Him, so walk in Him. "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And then 1 John 2:6 says this, "He who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as He walked." I think about it as Jesus is like this really good cross-country runner, you know? And what's the temptation? He runs too fast. I'm going to just kind of keep an eye on where He's going and kind of hang back here. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I'm setting the pace and I want you to run with Me." And so the challenge for all of us is, are we following Jesus at a distance? If so, catch up. Catch up. Stop following at a distance. Stop settling for a mediocre, long-distance relationship with the Lord. When Brandy and I first started dating, I was in Galveston and she was in College Station, and we were unbelievers, and we'd talk on the phone, and we, man, back in the day when you had to pay for that, it cost a lot of money. But you know what? I couldn't wait to see her. I didn't get to the campus at A&M and kind of wave at her. "Hey, good to see you. I'm headed back now." I wanted to be with her. I didn't like that it was a long-distance relationship. So why would we settle for a long-distance relationship with the Lord? Why do we want to be mediocre in our faith? Let's be great for Christ. Let's walk closely with Him. See what happens. Walk with Him. Walk in Him. Get up close and personal with the Lord Jesus. And discover the adventure of a life lived in close proximity to Him. Continuing on in Mark 14:54, it says, "But Peter followed Him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Man, Pete. Peter's following at a distance. He settles in at the enemy's house, and he warms himself at the enemy's fire. And as we're going to see next week, this situation is going to end badly. Verse 55, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against Him, but their testimonies did not agree." The religious leaders aren't interested in justice, and so they merely wanted a pretext for passing the death penalty on the Lord Jesus. So unfortunately for them, even their false witnesses couldn't get on the same page. Even for as faulty as these guys are, they realized, man, we can't convict them of this. They're dragging guys off the street and say, "Hey, what do you have to say about Jesus?" "Oh, this, and he said this." We can't use this. And so they're at a loss. Verse 57, "Then some rose up and bore false witness against Him, saying, 'We have heard Him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." So these guys are mixing things up. So these false witnesses come forward here in verses 57 through 59 to accuse the Lord Jesus of being a terrorist. One Bible commentator says, quote, "The accusation was utterly serious, for throughout the Greco-Roman world, the destruction or desecration of places of worship was regarded as a capital offense." But where do these guys get these ideas? Where do these false witnesses come up with this off-the-wall accusation that the Lord Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple? Well, turn, if you would, to John's Gospel. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 2, looking at verses 18 through 22. This is where they'd kind of gotten that idea. They misheard Jesus. They misinterpreted Jesus. And so they got it from John chapter 2. As you're turning to John chapter 2, many of you may not know that Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and then he cleansed it again at the end of his ministry. So what we have in John chapter 2 is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he cleanses the temple for the first time. And then the people challenged him. The religious leaders challenged him. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" In other words, what are you going to show to us since you're here, you know, messing things up in the temple? Verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. How will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said. That he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture, that the word which Jesus had said. So, in other words, he was talking about his body. He says, you know, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll rise it up. I'll rise from the dead. But they misinterpret it. Oh, he's saying he's going to destroy the temple, and he's going to make a new one in 3 days. No, it's not what he's saying. But that's how they confuse things in this trial. All right, let's move back now to Mark 14 as we move into verse 60. It says, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'" At this point, the high priest, Caiaphas, has nothing with which to accuse Jesus, and he knows it. Caiaphas knows it. He's got nothing. So Caiaphas tries to bait the Lord Jesus into incriminating himself. Verse 61, "But he kept silent and answered nothing." Jesus doesn't respond. What amazing patience the Lord Jesus displayed. I don't know about you, but I often rush to defend myself if I believe I'm falsely accused. You know, at our school, we have the students, they can, you know, they give these evaluations of the teachers, and you know, if it's, I read them all, and we don't know who gives them. And so sometimes you'll be the one that's like, "Oh, they're saying that thing. That's not how I do class. That's not true." You know, and I just want to defend myself and kind of call my lawyer in and this whole deal. And that's not what Jesus does, though. Jesus doesn't rush to defend himself. And I love what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And so Jesus, what did he do? He said, "I don't have to answer these guys. I don't have to defend myself against their false accusations." Why? Because I trust that the Father knows what's going on. So I would encourage all of us, when we're being treated poorly, when people are saying false things about us, to commit ourselves to the Father who judges righteously. Continuing on in Mark 14, verse 61. "Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" The blessed is a way of saying God the Father's name, but without saying it, the Son of the Blessed. So Caiaphas asked the Lord Jesus if he was the Messiah. Now, he's not asking if Jesus is deity, because he doesn't buy that. In fact, we know that these guys don't even believe in the many supernatural things. But what Caiaphas is basically doing is he's saying, "Are you saying that you're the Messiah?" That's what he's asking him. And they didn't believe the Messiah was going to be God in human flesh. They just thought he was going to be a human. And so he says, "Are you saying that you're the Messiah?" Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus is going to respond in verse 62. And Matthew's gospel tells us that the high priest put the Lord Jesus under oath. He put him under oath when asking this question. So the Lord Jesus answered the question. He says, "Okay, you're putting me under oath to tell the truth, so I'm going to tell you the truth." Verse 62, Jesus said, "I am." It's not a mistake that he says, "I am." It's a name for God, right? When they're at the burning bush, tell them, "I am sent you. I am who I am." So Jesus would do this throughout his gospel, right? "I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am." He says, "I am." And notice what else he says. He doesn't only answer the question, he gives them a little flavor for it. He says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming with the clouds of heaven." And if Jesus had a mic, he would have dropped it. And it's just boom. That is awesome. I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's basically saying, hey, not only am I the Messiah, but I'm God in human flesh. I sit at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to rule this place. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not someone to be trifled with. But notice the response of Caiaphas. He's gotten what he's needed now. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? This is melodramatic. He's making a big show of it. He's tearing his clothes as a sign of grief and blasphemy. And there's debate on whether it was appropriate for the high priest under any circumstance to tear his clothes. And so it seems like he's just doing this in such a way to kind of make a big scene. And the interesting thing about this that's often overlooked is that Jesus is being charged with blasphemy, but the Lord Jesus was telling the truth. It wasn't blasphemy, because the Lord Jesus is God in human flesh. In Texas, we say, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And Jesus could say, it ain't blasphemy if you're God. So it's not blasphemy, because that's who Jesus is. And in spite of the truthfulness of Jesus' proclamation, the false religious leaders have all the ammunition that they need to pass judgment on their enemy of the state. So at the end of verse 64, we read, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. They all passed a judgment on him. There's a little catch, though. The Romans had taken away the right for the Jewish people to execute their criminals. And so what happens is, that's why they're going to need to go to Pilate. Excuse me. They're going to need to go to Pilate, because Pilate has to be ultimately the one to execute him, because they don't want to get in trouble with the Roman authorities. And so they're going to have to wait on him. Verse 65, and then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Every time I read this, it makes me very angry. You see, the dam is broken at this point. The masks of religious hypocrisy are off, and these ungodly men reveal their true colors. These wicked pretenders take the only sinless human being to ever live, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh, and they spit on him. And they blindfold him, and they beat him while mockingly challenging him to prophesy who it was who hit him. Imagine that. They blindfold him and punch him and slap him and hit him and say, oh, you're a prophet. Who was it that hit you? What's my name? Undoubtedly, they enjoyed themselves immensely. They had won. The man whom they hated so much was humiliated, beaten, and bloody, and soon he would be dead. Unfortunately for them, he wasn't going to stay that way. He wasn't going to stay humiliated. He wasn't going to stay beaten. He wasn't going to stay bloody. And most of all, he wasn't going to stay dead. Every one of these men who passed their unjust judgment on the Lord Jesus as an enemy of the state will one day see him again. In fact, every one of those men who didn't repent and trust in the Lord Jesus, they're awaiting judgment even now. Even in this moment, they will each stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment, and he will know the names of those who spit on him and of those who struck him, and judgment will be passed. Now, as we wrap up our time together, and before we transition into our time of communion, I'd like to close with these final thoughts. You see, though fallen man views the Lord Jesus as the ultimate enemy of the state, nothing could be further from the truth. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Here it is. The Lord Jesus is not the enemy of the state. He is the creator of the state. He is the creator of all. It all belongs to him. It is indisputable. And the only question that remains is this. Will we follow the model of the religious leaders and seek to overthrow the Lord Jesus? Or will we humbly submit to the Lord Jesus as our righteous ruler and walk closely with him for the remainder of our lives?